Beloved, I want you to open up your Bibles with me to Revelation chapter 12. If you tried to do any study of Revelation on your own outside of Sunday mornings, you probably noticed that there is very little in this book that anyone can unanimously agree upon. Have you noticed that? You know, there's outside of the various, you know, four or so camps of interpretation, there's very little that everybody agrees upon. Well, today we actually have something that everybody agrees upon. We really do. This is crazy. Not the interpretation of it, but everyone will agree and say that Revelation 12 is considered the center and the key and the linchpin of the book of Revelation. Understanding Revelation 12 allows you to understand the rest of the book. Now, that doesn't mean everybody agrees on what Revelation 12 means. They just agree that Revelation 12 is the key chapter of this book. And here's what's going to happen today. In Revelation 12, we're going to begin a new series of visions. It's a new series of visions that are given to John that will take us all the way to chapter 15 and verse 4. And what makes Revelation 12 the linchpin of this book is this, is that this new vision that we're going to see, this new series of visions, will continue to develop the themes that we've already seen in this letter, but it goes deeper. It goes behind the scenes. It describes the source of the spiritual conflict that we've seen described between the church and the world. It goes to the heart of what lies behind everything and explains in deeper detail what to this point has been spoken of only through oblique references. It gives us insight into the hatred of Satan for God and for his Christ and for his church. The eternal, well, not eternal, the ages-old conflict between Satan and God. So let's stand together and let's read Revelation chapter 12 this morning. And I'm praying that God will give us wisdom to hear and receive these words and understand the heart and the message behind them. Look at it. And a great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns. And on his head, 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child. One who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now war rose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated. And there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman. And the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, I am praying this morning that you would give to us, Father, the concentration, the focus of mind, Father, the desire of heart, the longing of spirit, Father, just the softness and the receptiveness of soul to hear your word today and to receive it as we need to, that it might be for us a great encouragement and a great strength. Lord God, that your word to us today would be found in us to give us, Lord God, just deepened faith, to give us strength in the face of trial and of hardship, that your word would nourish our souls, that we would read this Revelation 12 and Father, that we'd understand it. We'd grasp the significance of these words that you have preserved for us from the Apostle John, that we would have eyes to understand and to comprehend this vision. Father, I'm asking you for the presence and the anointing of your Spirit upon me and upon this congregation, so that, Father, these words would accomplish in all of our hearts exactly what they need to. I'm grateful to you, Father, for preserving this truth for us. What a great God and King you are. What an awesome Savior and Redeemer Christ is. What a great guide and teacher is your Holy Spirit. And Father, I pray that with the whole of our hearts and our lives, we would worship the triune God in the reception of your word today. That we'd receive it not as the word of man, but as the word of God. As the word of God which leads to salvation. And Father, the word that brings holiness and sanctification to each of our lives. I pray now, give us your grace to receive your word with gladness. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have little kids, or if you've ever had little kids, you know that the favorite question of little kids is, why? 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 Right? Isn't that the favorite one? I've had many of those conversations with my kids. Like, one like this, for instance. This may or may not bear resemblance to the truth. But one like this. Daddy, why don't kitties wear clothing? Well, honey, because they have their own clothing. Why? Well, because God gave them fur. Why? Well, because clothes make noise when you're sneaking up on mice. And people like to pet fur, and fur makes kitties cute. Why? Well, because fur is soft. And it has a bunch of cool designs. Why? Well, honey, because God is creative. Why do you call me kitty if I don't have fur? Well, honey, because you're cute like a little kitty. Why didn't God make people with fur? Honey, some people have more hair than other people. And why? I don't know, honey. Go ask mommy. I'm sure she knows all the answers. Right? We've all had that sort of situation. The question of why is deeply ingrained in the human experience, isn't it? And the suffering church was no doubt asking that question. The church to which John was writing was asking that question. Why does the church endure such opposition and temptation and persecution and trial in this world? Why must the church wait for the ultimate vindication of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Why does the visible church have such mixtures of truth and error and purity and compromise, love and indifference? Why this fight? Why? What's the ultimate cause beyond everything that the church experiences as we wait for the return of King Jesus? Well, beloved, Revelation 12 gives us some of the answers that we desperately need. This new vision gives John answers that he faithfully, and praise God he does, passes to us. And this vision begins, first of all, with the ages-old conflict. Look with me again. Look with me again, beginning in verse 1. And I want you to see that this vision, it takes us back. It takes us back to before the birth of Jesus Christ. Look at it, starting in verse 1. And a great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns. And on his head, 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Well, what in the world is going on here? Well, first of all, before we go any further, let's identify the three characters, okay? Let's identify the three characters of this spiritual drama that we see in the first 6 verses. First question is, who's this pregnant woman? Who does she represent? Who is this pregnant woman that's clothed with the sun in all of its splendor, that has the moon under her feet, that has a crown of 12 stars, and who is in the agony of giving birth? Who is this woman? Well, here's who this woman is. This woman, as the vision progresses, we will come to see her as representing the covenant people of God of every age. First seen in the Old Testament line of believers through whom would come the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then after the coming of Christ, symbolizing the church after the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here in these first few verses, we see this woman, we see her as the embodiment of God's covenant promise to Abraham that out of his line would come a Messiah who would bring saving blessing to all the nations of the world. Now, where do we get that from? Well, we get that picture from several Old Testament texts and several Jewish writings. But most particularly, we draw this picture of the Old Testament covenant people of God from Joseph's dream in Genesis 37. In Genesis 37, you remember, Joseph has a dream. He has a dream in which his father Jacob and his mother bow down before him, and his 11 brothers bow down before him and do him honor, grant him obeisance. This Joseph, who is a type of Christ and who himself represents the 12th tribe of Israel. We see that in Genesis 37. And we see that kind of picture right here. This woman is representative of the Old Testament covenant people of God. But then after Christ's glorious work of redemption that's described in shorthand for us in verse 5, we see her as the New Testament church, preserved by God as she endures in the spiritual wilderness of this world. So this woman represents the people of God in all ages, beginning with those in the Old Testament and continuing to all in the New Testament, the people from whom Christ would be born, whom Christ would redeem, and who would then become Christ's bride. And I want you to take special note, just for a moment, take special note of the way that she's depicted here, because it matters. The true and faithful church, the true and faithful people of God,
as seen from the perspective of earth, is often seen as fragile and weak, lacking in beauty and in power, insignificant, open to scorn, while the sinful world seems attractive, and it seems beautiful, and it seems grand, and it seems grandiose. And yet in this vision, the church is portrayed as she is in the sight of God. You see that? Heavenly, glorious, radiant, exalted, spiritually beautiful. Now, I point this out right now for this reason. It's a picture that will stand in sharp contrast to the earthly and empty glitter of the great harlot, the great whore Babylon, lost humanity that will be described in Revelation 17. The church is beautiful in the eyes of God. Beautiful in the eyes of God. Mocked in the eyes of men. Beautiful in the eyes of God. The world, beautiful in the eyes of men. Repulsive in the eyes of God. The great dragon is, of course, who? Satan. The great dragon is Satan. And he's described here in powerful terms, isn't he? The heads and the horns and the diadems, the crowns. They all point to what? Power and strength. They all point to fearful power. The tail that sweeps the stars from the heavens, most likely a reference to the angels that fell with Satan, who now make up the demonic horde that is intent on attacking and destroying everything good and everything godly in this world. And we're given this picture of Satan usurping power in the earth. All of his malevolence and his wickedness, his ferocity, his cunning intelligence, the crowns that he wears. We see him infiltrating and influencing all of fallen humanity, desiring to bring everything to ultimate ruin. And then last we see the male child, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. We see this male child, the one whom John writes is to rule over all of the nations with a rod of iron. The one who has been born to reign. The one who has been born to be king. The one who comes to rule and reign over the whole of creation. The one alone who is rightfully, by the decree of God the Father, the one true king over creation. And this picture that John gives is a picture that's drawn from Psalm 2, from this coronation psalm that points to the ultimate king. The Lord Jesus Christ, chosen by God, anointed by the Father to be Savior, King of His people, and to be righteous judge of the earth. So that's the three that we've got here. We've got the woman who represents the people of God, Old Testament and New. We've got this great dragon who represents, who is Satan. And then we have the male child, the Lord Jesus Christ. So what is the meaning of this vision that John is given of this pregnant woman who is in labor? And Satan, like a dragon, crouching with his talons exposed and his jaw open and drooling, just waiting to devour her offspring, the male child. Beloved, it's a graphic picture of the hatred of Satan and his constant attempt to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it is. His hatred of Christ. His desire to destroy him is a deep-seated, unrelenting, ages-old hatred. It's an ages-old conflict. Back in eternity past, when Satan conceived in his heart to rebel against God, to seek, to become like God, to ascend the sides of the north, right? And he had convinced a third of the angels to rise with him and make a bid for power and was cast out from the glories of heaven. From that moment on, the die was cast. In his seduction of Adam and Eve, in the way that he maneuvered himself, and in his wickedness deceived and seduced Adam and Eve to commit sin and to become accomplices with him and us in them, in his attempts to dethrone God, and with the first announcement of the gospel in the Garden of Eden, what has been Satan's goal is to destroy Christ before Christ destroys him.
You remember the first announcement of the gospel in Genesis 3:15, don't you? Do you remember? The first time the gospel was preached in this world was not to Adam and Eve, was it? Was it? No. The first time the gospel was preached in this world, it was preached to the dragon. It was preached to the serpent. It was preached to Satan. God spoke to the serpent. He spoke to Satan saying this, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. He'll bruise your head. He's going to crush your head. From that moment on, Satan determined to kill Christ. He determined to keep the Redeemer from coming into this world. He determined to keep him from his mission to rescue sinners from Satan's grip and to judge the unrepentant. He determined to keep Christ from ruling in justice and in truth and consigning Satan to hell forever. Why such hatred? Why such infernal hatred for Christ? Don't you know? Don't you know? It's because Christ is everything that Satan is not. He's everything that Satan is not. Christ is God, the second member of the Trinity. Satan is a creature. Christ is the truth. Satan, a deceiver. Christ is the author of life. Satan, a destroyer. The original murderer. Christ is obedient to the Father. He's humble, yet glorious. Satan, rebel, proud, corrupt. Christ, worthy of all worship, worthy of all praise. Satan, worthy of all derision. Christ, motivated by love for the Father and love for his people of every age. And Satan is fueled by what? Hatred. Hatred for God and hatred for humanity. In that first declaration of the gospel, when Satan first heard the gospel from Almighty God, he heard his death sentence pronounced. And so time after time in the history of the people of God, he has sought to devour the seed of the woman. He has sought to prevent the coming of the Christ, to do everything that he can do to destroy Jesus and destroy the means of redemption and God's ultimate victory over him. And it began before Christ was ever incarnate. He did it by trying to destroy the line through which Christ would come. Think about it. Influenced by Satan, Cain killed his brother Abel, but Seth was born. After corrupting the line of Seth with the line of Cain, leading to the flood, still Noah was saved. Leading Abraham to take matters into his own hands. And to have with a slave woman, Hagar, the child Ishmael, and try to make him his only heir. God intervened, and Isaac was born. In the slavery and oppression of the Israelites, and Pharaoh drowning the male Hebrew children, yet God rescued them through Moses. In Egypt's attack on the Israelites at the Red Sea. Yet the Israelites passed through the waters while the Egyptian army was consumed. King Saul sought to kill King David. Haman plotted to destroy the Jews in the days of Esther. Then in the New Testament, Herod destroying all of the baby boys up to 2 years old in Bethlehem. And in a million other ways, Satan has sought to thwart God's purposes and tried to eliminate Christ, and it has all been a massive failure. All of it. Even after Christ was born, through the temptations,
that he relentlessly hurled at our Lord Jesus Christ during his life upon this earth. His relentless attacks through sinful men, his attempts to undermine and destroy the works of God. Nothing he did worked. Nothing. He was powerless to stop the king. And then finally, when through Satan's scheming, when by the plotting of wicked men, our Lord Jesus Christ was put to death on a cross, Satan, it seemed, finally devoured him. Finally! And it was all an illusion. The cross was not some unforeseen tragedy. The cross was not Satan's idea. It was the very battlefield that God had prepared before the foundation of the world, whereby his death, according to Hebrews chapter 2 verse 14, Christ would destroy the one who has the power of death. That is the devil. And resurrection happened. And Christ conquered Satan. And that's the meaning of verse 5. When John writes here, she gave birth to a male child, one is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But rather than being devoured, he was caught up to God and to his throne. He's saying, look, Christ was snatched away from the devil. Snatched away from the power of death by his resurrection and ascension, shown to be exactly who he is. John's using here what's called apocalyptic telescopic language. $5 for you if you remember that next week, right? No, I'm just kidding. Some of you, that's all you'll remember, right? He's using apocalyptic telescopic language. And it's language that's intended for you to put into it the whole of what he's describing. In other words, in this case, the whole of Christ's life. When you read verse 5, you're to remember that Christ lived a righteous life. You're to remember that he proclaimed the coming of the kingdom of God. You're to remember that he died and rose again and ascended to heaven. And in the process, decisively defeated the dragon by his sinless life, by his sin-atoning death, by his death-defeating resurrection, and with his enthronement as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Look, man, from the very beginning, from the moment that he fell, from the moment that he heard the gospel proclaimed, the devil has done everything that he could possibly try to do to either keep Christ from coming, to kill Christ when he came, to do whatever he can to undermine the work of redemption and salvation that Christ accomplished, and he's one great failure. Because Christ reigns supreme. And after Christ's death and his resurrection, the New Testament church is born. The woman who earlier is seen as, you know, the Old Testament line through whom Christ would come, now she encompasses not only those Old Testament saints who have been saved by the blood of Christ, but everyone else who would come to Jesus by faith. And look what verse 6 says about the woman. The woman, the people of God, they fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. There's that number again. 1,260 days or 3.5 years. What is that? That's the symbol of the church age, right? These last days that we're in. And we'll see that in a second, in a moment. When we look at the final verses of this chapter, we'll take a look at it again. But before we do that, I want us to see the cosmic impact of verse 5. Because that's what we see next. I want us to see the cosmic impact of verse 5. Because that's what we see in this next section of the vision. We see this war in heaven where Satan is cast down and he's overcome. Now look, in this part of the vision that John is given, the perspective circles back a little bit. It circles back a little bit to describe for us the cosmic and eternal significance of Christ's death and resurrection and ascension into heaven. So look at it. It's absolutely amazing. Just look at verses 7 through 9 first. Now a war arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated. And there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Check this out. John's language in these verses shows us that the archangel Michael, whose name, by the way, means who is like God. Who is like God, right? The archangel Michael, with his angels, prosecutes a war with Satan and with his angels. Well, why do they press the war at this particular time? Why does John see this war? Here's why. It's the implication that flows from verse 5. Michael can press the war in heaven now. He can press the war in heaven now because Christ has already won the war through his death and his resurrection. Do you see that? That's the idea here. Follow with me on this because it makes all the difference in the world for you and me. It makes all the difference in the world. Michael and the angels went to war with the dragon and with his angels. And John says this, they were defeated and there was no longer any place for them, for the dragon and for his angels. There was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. The dragon is thrown down. Look at the way he describes him, by the way. Ancient serpent. Sure, the ancient serpent who deceived and corrupted Adam and Eve and threw the world into sin. He calls him the devil. That's diabolos. That's the accuser and the slanderer. He calls him Satan. That means the adversary of God. And he calls him the deceiver of the whole world. Right? The God of this world who blinds the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ who is the image of God. 2 Corinthians 4:4. Michael and his angels engage the dragon and his angels, and the dragon and all of his angels are cast down and thrown to the earth, and they lose any place in heaven. Now, what in the world does that mean? What does that mean? What place are we talking about here? Because certainly, at his original fall, Satan's original fall for his rebellion against God before the creation, he and his angels were cast out of heaven as their place of residence, right? Right? Yeah, they were. They were cast out of heaven as their place of residence. So what is this place that they're occupying before Christ dies and is resurrected and ascends? What is this place that they're occupying that Michael and his angels evict them from? What is that place? Well, the place that Satan lost at the moment of Christ's death and resurrection and his ascension into heaven, that place that he lost was the place of accusation before God that had formerly been granted to him. The place that Satan lost was the place of accusing the saints before the face of God. Listen, listen, you know this, you know this. You remember the book of Job? You remember the book of Job? In the beginning of the book of Job, it says these words. Now there was a day when the sons of God, angels, came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. He snuck his way in. And the Lord said to Satan, from where have you come? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? That there is none like him on the earth, a blameless an upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has and he will curse you to his face. You see that? That's the place that Satan had. The place of coming before God, allowed into his presence as an accuser, in the case of Job, declaring Job's unworthiness to be a child of God. And implicit in the charge was this, is that God himself was corrupt. That the only reason that Job would be so faithful to God is because God had prospered him, or rather, get the influence, that God had bribed him so much. We see the same sort of thing in a vision in Zechariah 3. Where Satan is accusing Joshua, the high priest of Judah, of sin. And there were grounds to accuse him. He was clothed with filthy garments, chapter 3, verse 3 says. Demonstrating his unworthiness to belong to the Lord. But God does something amazing. God acts to remove his filthy garments and to take away his iniquity. And he says to Joshua that he and his brethren, those that God had cleansed, were a sign. They were a sign. Behold, he says, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. He's speaking of Christ. In other words, God is saying to Joshua that the forgiveness that God had given to him would be authenticated and validated by the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the branch. The place that Satan used to have, that he used to hold, was that of the accuser of the saints before the face of God. The accuser of God's people. And not only that, the accuser of God himself. How in the world could God claim to be just and still forgive sinners? How could God save such wretched, unworthy people and be holy? How could God contradict his own righteousness and accept sinners into his presence? Now here's the thing. Those accusations by Satan were based upon a correct assumption. They were based upon the correct assumption that the penalty of sin requires the judgment of sin. That the penalty of sin requires the judgment of spiritual death and not the blessing of God. And it would appear that Satan had a good case. But here's the rub. With the coming of Jesus Christ, Satan's mouth is shut. His place as an accuser taken from him forever. Get this. The death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the spotless Lamb who's taken upon himself all of our sin and all of the wrath and the judgment that we deserve, has rendered the accusations of Satan against God and against his people absolutely worthless. They're worthless. Christ in his own death and his resurrection has satisfied the justice that God's holiness demands in forgiving sinners. The devil no longer has a case. He's lost every semblance of a case. And he no longer has any legitimate accusations to bring against the people of God because Christ has paid for our sins. For yours and mine, every single one of them, once and for all. He's redeemed you and me from sin. Ransomed you and me from slavery to it. Justified you and I before God and cleansed us of our filth and shame. And made us children of God. And made us holy in his eyes. And clothed us in his righteousness forever. Listen, the accusations of Satan have no weight anymore. And you know what else? God has no tolerance for them either. He won't receive them any longer. That's why Paul asks over in Romans chapter 8, verses 33 and 34, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Who can do that? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised? Who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Satan lost his place. In fact, listen to the testimony of this loud voice in heaven, beloved, verse 10. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. It's just one voice. One loud voice. No one knows who that is. It's like there's this one saint in heaven who goes, I get it! Right? I get it! What a declaration! Christ conquered Satan through the cross. And in doing so, he unfurled the power of God to redeem sinners. The power to overcome Satan, to break his grip, and the debt of sin has been unleashed. Christ has vindicated the righteous eternal rule of God, emphatically declaring that neither Satan nor death nor sin can usurp God's kingdom. He's disarmed Satan. He's brought him to open shame through his death and his resurrection. And the accuser has been cast down. His ability to accuse us before God is gone forever, and God has made Christ King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Get this, beloved. Every single one of his accusations against the children of God, every single accusation that he could make before God against Wanda Witt, against Jen Oliver, against Ian Duncan or Mark Taylor or Debbie Sheeler or Mason Fagg, every single one of them are silenced by a single name, Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord and the destroyer of Satan and his works. Praise God, that's true. That's why you're saved. That's why you're redeemed. That's why you're safe. Right there. Christ has prevailed over Satan. But you know what else? This is so cool. Christ has overcome Satan, and we're invited to join the party. Check this out. We overcome. The people of God conquer and prevail over Satan and over his demons. How? Look at verse 11. How? And they conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they loved not their lives even unto death. How do we prevail in this spiritual war with Satan? How do we prevail in this spiritual battle with the great dragon? Beloved, we conquer him. We conquer the accusations that he can't make against God any longer, but that he makes against our own hearts. We conquer his accusations that he hurls at us, the doubts that he inspires, his temptation and his enticements to sin by the blood of the Lamb. What's that mean? We conquer him by our confidence, by our hope, by our conscious dependence upon the salvation and the forgiveness that Christ has won for us by his blood, in which he stripped Satan of his right to accuse us. You remember the old story about Martin Luther and the dream that he had of Satan coming to him, and he had a list of all of Luther's sins, a list of everything that Luther had ever done, and Luther did a lot. A list of sin after sin after sin after sin after sin. And Luther, as was his habit in his dream, spoke back to Satan and said, "Ah, yes, but you forgot one thing. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now your list is complete." But we overcome him by really believing and holding fast to the truth of the blood of Christ. We overcome his lies and his delusions by the word of our testimony. Not by the word of our personal strength or our personal accomplishments, but by the open confession of Christ and his truth, living each day in the reality that Christ died and he rose again for me, knowing that my only confidence before God is Christ alone, knowing that I am his and he is mine, and that no power of hell can uproot or overturn what Christ has done for me. The word of our testimony overcomes the adversary. And then last, listen, we participate in the overcoming of Satan by a singular devotion to Christ above everything else, by loving him more than we love our own lives, by choosing faithfulness, even up to death if need be. In that way, we overcome to the end and we defeat the great dragon, Satan. Do you see it, beloved? Listen to this. Get this now. Just everybody look at me. Don't write this down. Listen to me. Every time you, child of God, every time you choose holiness over worldliness, every time you choose obedience over disobedience, every time you choose faithfulness over sin, every time you choose God's glory over your own personal glory, and every time you choose joyful submission over wicked rebellion, you participate in the ultimate overthrow and destruction of Satan. You do. You swing the sword in the overcoming of the devil. And I'll tell you what, if you need a motivation to holiness, I don't know that there's a better one than that. Why are we told all these things? Why does he tell us all this? so that we're prepared for the onslaught of Satan, the losing battle that he still wages with the people of God. Look at verse 12. Look at verse 12. After what takes place in heaven, look what it says. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. For you who are in heaven, this is great news. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. Here's what he's saying. Satan, he's lost in his war against God and his Christ, and he knows it. He knows he's lost. But now, unable to dethrone God, or to kill his Christ, or to undo the work of his salvation, or to keep him from coming to rule with a rod of iron, knowing that his time is ticking down, that the sand is flowing through the hourglass, he turns his violent hatred toward the object of Christ's unending love. If he can't kill Christ, he'll target his church, his bride. You want to get me to fight quicker than anything in the world? Insult my wife. Well, don't really. I don't want to fight you. I'm just saying. Unable to kill Christ, he vents his fury on the church. Look at it. This church in the wilderness. Starting in verse 13. And when the dragon saw that he'd been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child, but the woman was given the two wings of a great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. Verse 13 picks up where verse 6 leaves off. Enraged over losing any standing by which to accuse God's people before his face, he makes the church the object of his attack. He pursues the church in order to destroy her. That's the idea. He wants to destroy the church of God. But using the imagery of Exodus, get this now, of which God spoke to the Israelites saying, in Exodus chapter 19, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be treasured among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. He uses the imagery of Exodus and the pursuit by Pharaoh in Egypt of the nation of Israel, and he applies it to the church of God. And he says, look, Satan is going to pursue you. He's going to seek to absolutely destroy, beyond any recognition, the church. He's going to pursue what is most precious to me, to destroy her. But just as God delivered Israel from the clutches of Pharaoh, so God will protect his church from Satan's devices. Just as he delivered his people as if they were born on eagle's wings, so God will bear up his church on eagle's wings, and he will carry his people, and he will strengthen us, and he will nourish us in our Exodus wanderings through the wilderness of this world, between the first and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And his nourishment to us will be a sustaining presence among his people, mediated to us by his word and by his spirit. And it's in this wilderness that God will teach us dependence upon him, and where he will train us for godliness, and where he will make us battle hardened and firm in our faith. It's in this wilderness that we will be made strong in Christ. But that doesn't mean that the church is insulated from attack. In fact, verse 15 describes it in this way. Look at it. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. What does this picture? Well, it's symbolic. Okay, remember that it's symbolic. Just as the fire from the mouths of the witnesses, or the two-edged sword coming from Christ's mouth in Revelation 19, this water from the mouth of the serpent is symbolic of something. It's symbolic of the flood of lies, the delusions, the false teachers, the lying signs and wonders, the rampant sin and persecution that has infected and afflicted the visible church, seeking to bring about its destruction. In fact, ever since the beginning of the church. Jesus' letters to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3 reveal how they have experienced the devil's flood of deception and false accusations and temptations and persecutions. But Satan won't succeed in destroying the true church of God. Why? Here's why, verse 16. But the earth came to the help of the woman. And the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. What is this? This is not some Native American terrestrial oddity. That's not what this is, okay? That's not what this is. Again, it's a picture that's rooted in the Old Testament. It's rooted in the Old Testament, beloved, in the Exodus, in the wilderness wanderings of his people. Two times, we see the enemies of God swallowed up by the earth. When Egypt pursued Israel to destroy them at the Red Sea, in Moses' song of redemption, in Exodus 15 and verse 12, the nation symbolically sings these words. You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them up. The persecutors were swallowed up. But then later on, in Numbers chapter 16, there's some dudes named Korah and Dathan and Abiram and On, who rise up against the leadership of Moses. But God says, in reality, they're rebelling against him. And they present themselves as really false priests. And they seek to lead the nation of Israel away from God. And we read how, when they attempted to do this, God's response was pretty powerful. In Numbers 16, verses 31 and 32, it says, the ground under them split apart, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, and they went down whole into Sheol. Yikes. In a like manner, using the same imagery, John is saying that all of Satan's efforts to destroy the church and to lead it back into bondage, to destroy the corporate body of Christ, it will come to no effect. God prevents his church. He protects his church from the temptations to compromise in the face of persecution and the seductive teaching that all originates with the devil. The church cannot be destroyed. Not the true church. But like an injured, crazed, wild beast, Satan will not relent. And if he cannot destroy the body of Christ as a whole, then he sets his sights on the individual Christians that make up the whole. That's what it means here in verse 17. Look at it. Then the dragon became furious with the woman. He couldn't destroy the church, the testimony of the true church. And so he went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Enraged. Because his efforts to destroy the church have been thwarted. He doesn't cease his efforts to exterminate God's people individually. He sets his sights on individual believers in various ways. He looks for opportunities, chinks in the armor, anything that he can find to bring your faith to shipwreck, to destroy your hope in God, to wreck your faithfulness to Christ, to steal your joy, to steal your hope, to make you downcast, to make you question God, to make you ineffectual in prayer, to make you inconsistent in worship, to make you inconsistent in reading and studying and holding fast to the Word of God. He attacks us individually. Not always himself, but his demons. He's out to get you, beloved. He's out to destroy you. Like a roaring lion seeking whom he can devour. If he can't devour Christ, he wants to devour you. So what do we do? We don't need some new weapons of warfare. We don't need some new third or fourth or tenth wave by now of supernatural blessing. You know what we do? We hold fast to the great truths of the Word of God. We endure by the blood of Christ and by the word of our testimony. By holding fast to the Lord Jesus Christ and keeping His commandments, come what may. Look, Satan may kill our bodies, but he can't touch our souls. Again, why are we told all these things? We're told these things so we're prepared for the fight. Sinclair Ferguson. I love Sinclair Ferguson. I'm going to see Sinclair Ferguson in a preaching conference tomorrow. I'm excited. Sinclair Ferguson says, you know what? Beloved, you need to persist in your testimony. You need Spirit-given courage to overcome Satan by the blood of the Lamb. He has died for your sins. And by the word of your testimony as one who does not love his or her life to death. Or in the other words, as one who is holy and firmly in every way committed to Christ. And then he goes on to say this. He admits, I would prefer an easier way to overcome the dragon. I would prefer an easier way to overcome the dragon than to give all of myself to Christ. We're all prone to think, if I can give only 95% of my life to Jesus Christ, I can be sure that I can overcome the dragon. But then he goes on to say this. The devil has grown from a mere serpent to a great dragon, especially because of people who have been only 95% committed. He says the only way to overcome the dragon is when Christ has all of you and you have all of Christ. You are only safe when He has all of you. But oh, the glory when He has all of you. Because then you know that you have all of Him. Beloved, we are in this life always at war. We're engaged in a holy war. Not only against the world's temptations in our own and in our own sinful nature, but in a necessary, serious, spiritual, and holy war against Satan. And why? Because Satan hates God and hates His Christ and hates you and I as His people. But every time we resist, oh, listen to me, every time we resist the devil by the blood of Christ, every time we hold fast to the word of our testimony, every time we proclaim the gospel to ourselves and to others, every time we choose holiness over sin, we proclaim loudly and clearly Satan's death sentence to him and the glory of Christ's coronation before him. So let's live in the reality of the gospel, shall we? Let's live in the real reality of the gospel. Every day, trusting and following our Lord Jesus Christ, confessing the power of His death and His resurrection, devoting ourselves daily to live and die for His glory. Listen to me. Paul writes, and this is so applicable to us right now. The night is far gone. The day's at hand. The night's far gone, beloved. The day's at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. We are in the kingdom of overcomers. Christ has overcome the serpent. And we are overcomers through him. Let us live then in that reality. Let's pray together. Father, I am so grateful to you for the gospel by which I've been saved, by which my brothers and sisters have been saved. Lord, it's true of every one of us here who knows you. If Satan were given free rein, he could make a list of a multitude of sins. A multitude of sins in each of our lives that render us unholy and unworthy, corrupt, filthy. Sins that at the very essence are nothing more than prideful rebellion against the rightful rule of the loving God. And yet every one of those sins, all of them, past and present and in future, is no match for the power of the blood of Christ. And Lord, that is my only hope and my only plea before you. Not that I have done anything, but that Christ, you have done it all. And you have redeemed me, and you have redeemed my brothers and sisters here from the judgment that we have deserved. And by your death in our place and your resurrection on our behalf, you have shut the mouth of Satan, the accuser, forever. And though he is enraged, though we face an adversary that desperately hates you and desperately hates us, we are held safely, Lord, in your hands. Our souls cannot be touched. And you have given to us the incredible privilege of joining with the captain of our salvation, you, Lord Jesus, in the ultimate overthrow of the dragon and his angels. You have given to us the incredible privilege of overcoming by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of the testimony and by not loving our lives unto death. And every time we choose you, and every time we choose obedience over rebellion, and every time we choose holiness over sin, and every time, Lord God, we choose allegiance to you over the whisper of Satan, we proclaim his death sentence and the glory of Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, that the words that we've heard this morning would move us and inspire us and strengthen us and make us of one heart and one mind and one focus to remain in every way faithful in desiring above all else to love and to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, to make the gospel of Jesus Christ known, to obey you in gladness, to count on the blood of the Lamb who has redeemed us, and to hold fast to the one who's holding fast to us. Lord, I pray, help us to see this fight in which we're in for what it is. And help us to strive in the power of your Spirit for the sake and the glory of Christ and of your great name.
I love you, Lord. I bless you and I praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.